If you would please open your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. We'll be looking at the first seven verses of this last chapter in this oracle by the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You may be seated. And as you do, let us together go and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our God, we do come before you this morning, the anchor of our souls, the one who promises to help still our souls. And God, for some of us this morning, we come like Micah, lamenting. There is much that is grieving our weary souls. And I pray that you would help us through this, your word, to lament deeply, to grieve, but to not grieve as those who do not have hope, but to do as Micah tells us, to look to you, our great God, to wait on you, and to know with the full assurance that you will hear us. Bless the preaching of your word. Use even this weak vessel to make much of Christ, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The great American novelist F. Scott Fitzgerald is attributed with saying, "The loneliest moment in someone's life is when they are watching their world fall apart, and all they can do is stare blankly." Now, there's no proof that this is actually what Fitzgerald said or wrote. It's been attributed to the Great Gatsby, but no one can find it in the Great Gatsby. It could just be one of those things that someone came up with and thought it might be something Fitzgerald said. But whatever the case, when things fall apart in life, helplessness and despair are often the default for most people. And as we come to the end of this book of Micah, we find the prophet is in a similar situation. Everything in Judah is falling apart around him. The ship is beginning to crack and to break. The decadent nation is starting to unravel. And the entirety of chapter 7 of Micah is his response. It's his prayer. It's his song to the Lord. And it's the entirety is this beautiful mix of present suffering and future hope. And I debated whether or not we should just tackle the whole chapter as one lump sum. And seeing as we're only dealing with the first seven verses, it's clear where I'm going with this. But while this movement is slowly building to the wonderful profession that we find in the last three verses, each of these movements can be taken on their own. And so today we're going to look at the first seven verses, Micah's lament. And then next Sunday we'll look at verses 8 through 17, where Micah petitions and asks the Lord to do something. And then we'll close in September by looking at those last three verses, which are actually the theme and the title of our sermon series, where Micah starts off with, "Who is a God like you?" And in the first seven verses of this oracle, we find Micah is sitting or standing wherever he is in the lonely position of watching the world fall apart. He knows that he is helpless to do anything about it. But unlike F. Scott Fitzgerald or whoever said that quote, Micah is not staring blankly. No, we see in these seven verses that the prophet of the Lord is doing something. And it is something that nearly one-third of the Psalms do. He is lamenting. Lament is when the saints of God run to God with all of our grief, with all of our sorrow, and all of our suffering, instead of choosing to run away from him. Lament is faith at work. Lament knows that the Lord cares, that the Lord heals, hears, and that the Lord will act. It is turning from hopeless despair, even in the darkest and most difficult days, and turning instead in hopeful trust to the Lord. And so Micah's lament teaches us that even when everything is falling apart, the people of God can confidently look to him in hope. I've tweaked the outline a little bit from what's printed in the bulletin. Still 3 points, but we're going to look at first grieving the conditions, then grieving the chaos, and then finally gaining confidence. And my prayer and my hope is that not only will these teach us, but encourage us to lament, to keep worshiping, to keep trusting in God, even when we go through the most darkest and blackest of days. Micah begins his lament by grieving the conditions. As I mentioned, the man of God does not just stare blankly as the world falls apart. He instead chooses to voice his overwhelming sorrow by crying out, "Woe is me!" Now, this word woe is different than the one he's already used back in chapter 2. That word woe was a woe of judgment, calling out to the wicked leaders in Jerusalem for their wickedness and their corruption. That woe is a word associated with judgment. This woe is one associated with distress, with sorrow, with grief. It's not a cry of self-pity, saying, "Woe is me," like, "Oh, feel bad for me, don't you just pity me?" But it's one of deep sorrow. It could be easily translated, Micah saying, "What misery is mine?" And then Micah paints a picture for us to grab hold of, to get a sense of the depths of his misery. We see it in the rest of verse 1. He says, "For I have become when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Micah, who's also speaking on behalf of the Lord here, likens himself to a farmer who comes to his field, not at the end of the harvest, but at the beginning of the harvest, probably early June, where a farmer would go to sample the first fruits of his crops. And this was supposed to be a joy-filled, a delightful event, where the farmer would get a taste of all of his hard work, of all of his patience and his blood, his sweat, his tears, bearing fruit, to see that his efforts have paid off. But sadly, this farmer comes in early June, and what does he find? His field has been picked clean. It's as though the harvest has already come. Even the poor and the widow have already passed through the field gleaning the leftovers. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to sample. There is no harvest. Have you ever been where Micah is at this point? Everything feels barren. You feel alone. Things around you feel and even look to be helpless. Be encouraged. This passage and many others invites you, encourages you to cry out to the Lord in times of such sorrow and grief. But the fruit that Micah fails to find is not actual fruit. He's not bummed that he can't find some grapes or a strawberry or a fig. No, what he lacks to find is true righteous fruit that should be expected of God's people. He explains this analogy in verse 2, where he says, "The godly have perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind." He looks out in Jerusalem and in Judah and the southern kingdom, and he sees fruitlessness. He sees barren branches. The physical prosperity that likely was abundant in Jerusalem at that time cannot hide the spiritual emptiness that is all around. Micah sees and voices what the prophet Hosea voiced about the northern kingdom, when he told that kingdom, "There's no faithfulness or steadfast love in the land." Again, going back to Micah's familiar words in 6:8 that we looked at a few months ago, no one is doing what the Lord required. There is no one doing justice. There is no one loving kindness, steadfast love, uprightness. There is no one walking humbly with their God. And this state leads Micah to cry out with sorrow, saying, "What misery is mine that all I see around me is failure. There's righteousness is absent among the people of God, and this grieves him deeply. And all he can do is cry out in his distress. And then the rest of verses 2 through 4 spell out the conditions in greater and even more graphic detail. And much of this we've already looked at. It's already been exposed by Micah in the previous chapters. And so by lamenting this, very likely publicly, probably near or around the temple, Micah is not only grieving, but also exposing to the people of Jerusalem yet one more time of how the Lord views their wickedness. The Lord grieves it, and the prophet of the Lord grieves it as well. Micah says in these verses, they all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. Micah laments that those who should be shepherds behave like hunters. They sound very much like the wicked in Psalm 10, ambushing, killing, dragging off their kill to consume. The leaders are experts, not in what is good and what is righteous, but they're actually experts in what is evil. He says, they do it, and they do it well. And then again, he calls out the political and the judicial leaders as corrupt in their practices. They take bribes, they feed their own pockets, they serve their own desires instead of the interests of those under their care. And with great skill, they weave it together like an expert basket weaver, getting it to be secure, bringing their ambitions and their actions together to boost themselves through wickedness and corruption. And then he closes by saying they're like briars and thorns. My wife has a rose bush. She knows what briars and thorns look like. You stick your hand in it and it pricks you every single time, even if she has special gloves. He says that's what the people are like. All they do is prick and they bring discomfort and pain. And ironically, briars and thorns are also in the biblical language fuel for the fire, which is Micah's not-so-subtle way of saying judgment is coming for the briars and the thorns. But in summary of the conditions that Micah is grieving, one commentator describes Micah's lament like this. Society has disintegrated into a struggling mass of hostile individuals. And I don't think it's a stretch to say we are living in similar conditions today. Our society has basically disintegrated into a struggling mass of hostile individuals. Jump onto Twitter or whatever it's called these days, and you'll find it quickly. Watch broadcast television. It does still exist. And just watch the political ads that have already started because our favorite time of year is coming in November. Things are hostile. It's nasty. And then on top of that, we look around and it's very easy for us to think and to see that the godly have perished from the earth. Corruption is everywhere from the top to the bottom. We see all kinds of evil being promoted and celebrated, whether it's blatant sexual immorality of every kind, or it's whether it's disregard for human life at its beginning and its end, or just with pride and with greed and the vice, just to name a few of the things that our culture celebrates and rejoices in. Our culture is good and good at having their hands on and doing evil well. And then there's the church, suffering under such conditions in many places, but also, sadly, we have to admit, in other places doing very well at evil also. Corruption, scandal are unfortunately marks of some of the Church of Christ. And then there's our own lives that we look at, that we see, our own hearts, which can sometimes lack the fruit of righteousness. If we're perfectly honest, we can often be more like briars and thorns to those around us, rather than shining like lights in the world, as Dr. Bob read for us earlier from Philippians chapter 2. And the question is, does all of this corruption, do all these conditions lead you and I to grieve? Not to grumble, but to grieve. Does it lead us in despair, or does it lead us to cry out to the Lord? Yes, we need to continually proclaim the truth in such conditions, to hold fast to the word of life, as again we heard from Philippians chapter 2. But we also need to learn to grieve, to have sorrow over the conditions that are around us, the conditions plaguing our culture and every culture, the conditions that are plaguing our families and our friends, even the conditions that are plaguing our own souls. Learning to grieve the lack of righteousness we find in our own lives as well. Micah moves then from grieving the conditions to then grieving the chaos. You'll notice in verse 4, there's a shift of language. Micah moves from talking in the third person to the second person. His lament goes from just a basic lament to also a warning of judgment on the people he has just characterized in the previous verses. He says, "The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come." He's warning the watchmen who would be stationed on the towers of Israel, the men whose job was to look out and to see the danger and the threat that is coming. He's saying, "Your day has come. You're going to be calling out that judgment, that forces are coming, that there's an invasion at hand." In this case, it'll be the Syrian invasion. But he's also saying that the spiritual watchmen, the prophets, Micah himself, are about to be proven true. The message that Micah was earlier told not to speak of, not to preach, is going to come to pass. For this danger is not simply the danger of a foreign nation, as bad as that is. This danger is the righteous judgment of God, their covenant Lord, against their sin. The grievous blow that he talked about in verse 13 of chapter 6 is on the way. The desolation because of sin is coming. And what is this going to bring in Judah? It's going to bring chaos. He says, now their confusion is at hand. Micah mourns that chaos and confusion is coming as a result of this foreign nation, the tool of God's judgment. And this chaos is going to touch not just the leaders. It's going to touch every aspect of life in Judah. None will be spared. And the picture that he paints, again, is not a pleasant one. It's a horrific, depressing picture. The citizens of Jerusalem are going to have nowhere to turn and no one to turn to in the midst of this chaos. For all of you Batman fans out there like myself, the picture is similar to the chaos that Joker brings to Gotham City, if you're familiar with The Dark Knight, where the good citizens of Gotham are turned on one another to save themselves, their social anarchy, because everyone turns into survival mode. I'm going to look out for myself and myself only, because that's the only way I'm going to survive. That's the picture that Micah paints here in these verses. He actually warns his brothers in verse 5. He says, "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms." You'll note there's an escalation of relationships in these verses. Every significant relationship that a person has is going to be touched by chaos. He says, you can't trust your neighbors or your friends. Don't go to them. They won't help you. Even your best friends, don't confide in them. They'll spill your secrets. And then he goes one step further. Even your spouse, the one who lies in your arms, don't share intimate words with her. Trust is going to evaporate. Intimacy is not going to guarantee any sense of fidelity. The only place a man will have to turn in the midst of this chaos in hopes of survival is to himself. To turn to anyone else will invite betrayal or the risk of destruction. And this is fitting for a nation that has been living off of, feeding off of division and trust and disorder. That division, trust, and disorder is going to seep into even the most intimate of relationships. Life will feel hopeless. Individuals will know isolation. And then in verse 6, Micah pans out just a little bit to show how the family unit is going to even destabilize amidst this chaos. He says, "For son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Now, I acknowledge that no family is perfect. We just spent 2 weeks with both of our families. It was wonderful, but there were still times of strife and chaos. But family is still supposed to be that place of safety, that place of security, that place of peace. But not for Judah, not amid the chaos. Families will now be hotbeds for strife and turmoil. Again, the nation that has failed to treat one another as family, to show honor to those in authority, to love one another as they love themselves, is going to find that same disease thriving in their own individual family units. Everyone is going to turn on one another. And again, all of this would be no accident, but a sure sign of God's righteous judgment against his people's sin. Every part of the community, every sphere of life, every relationship is going to descend into this moral and spiritual chaos. But notice how Micah, even though he knows this is warranted, even as he knows this is God's judgment, he still cries out in sorrow and distress. This grieves him deeply. He doesn't celebrate it. He grieves it. It bears on his soul. It bears on his heart, and he cries out to the Lord. And again, we witness such personal and social chaos all around us. And it should grieve us as we look around us and see the breakdown of intimate and familial relationships. Many of you are and still are grieving such breakdowns. Division, lack of trust, deception, betrayal are all heartbreaking realities that we face in many of our relationships. But for those of us who are in Christ, this passage has an even greater meaning. Because Jesus actually alludes to these words of Micah in Matthew chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. The context of Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus is sending out his disciples, the 12, two by two, to preach the good news, to tell people of the kingdom. And in verses 35 and 36, Jesus tells them a very sobering and sorrowful reality. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those in his old household." That's almost a quotation of Micah. And the reality is that of Jesus Christ, his person, fully God, fully man, his work, living that perfect life, dying that death on a cross, rising again, is going to produce the same chaos that Micah grieves here, even in families. The king and his gospel is going to bring division. It will bring strife between friends and families, even the most intimate of human relationships. And this chaos is both a sign of God's judgment against their unbelief, as well as a sign of those who truly love and follow him. And again, I know there are some here who know this and grieve this deeply. And while our Savior has instructed and prepared us for this, we shouldn't be surprised when we see such chaos. Micah encourages you to cry out in your grief. Cry out in the chaos of the pain of watching children, spouses, friends, and family who do not love Christ. You can grieve this chaos before your God. He welcomes it. He encourages you to do it. And grieving the chaos then brings us to the end of Micah's lament, where if this is heavy, it's supposed to be. But at the end, Micah doesn't leave us with this heavy despair, but instead leaves us in a place where we can gain confidence. To this point, Micah sounds almost like he's despairing and not lamenting. There doesn't seem to be much hope for him or the remnant or even us today. But thankfully, Micah proclaims the most beautiful biblical conjunction, but. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." And this is what makes lament different than simply airing our grievances or venting our frustrations. Lament has a direction for us to bring our grief and our sorrow. Lament enables us to keep worshiping and to keep trusting even in our grief. As Matthew Henry writes, "The prophet has been complaining that there is no comfort to be had no confidence to be put in friends and relations on earth, and this drives him to his God. It doesn't drive him away from his God, but it drives him directly in the direction of the one who is there for him. You can picture Micah's eyes are probably filled with tears. His cheeks are stained with wet lines from his grief. And yet through those tears, where does he look? He looks to the Lord his God. And that word look, it's an active word. It's not simply sitting with our feet up, lifting our head from time to time like I do on my front porch rocking chair while my kids are playing in the front yard, just, you know, peeking to make sure they're, you know, still staying in the grass and not in the streets. No, this idea of looking is looking with expectation, looking with anticipation. Not every day or even most days, but some days, I find my children doing this type of looking when I come home. The living room windows in our house run from the floor to the ceiling. And Everett in particular likes to perch himself in those windows kind of as the unofficial neighborhood watch. He will tell us, our neighbor has come home, our neighbor is leaving, that person's leaving. It's both nosy and cute at the same time. But on days when my kids know that my arrival is soon, there will be times where I find, it's very heartwarming as a father, I will find all three of my children crammed into those two windows, looking and waiting for my little black Yaris to come rolling up the hill and turn into the driveway. They look knowing with full anticipation that Daddy will arrive. And this is what Micah proclaims when he says, I will look to the Lord. God is coming. I know it. And even his word waiting is also active. It's not idly passing the time, checking the watch. As one commentator writes, waiting is the most powerful form of action done by the helpless. Waiting is an act of trust that God not only can, but he will act. He will save, which is what Micah is going to emphasize and what we'll look at next week in verses 8 through 17. Waiting throughout the Psalms is something that we see the righteous doing and confessing over and over and over again. Probably most strongly in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6, where the psalmist says, I will wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. As the watchmen of Israel, Micah has already warned to look for the judgment that's coming, Micah says, I'm going to be on my own watch. I'm going to be watching and waiting and hoping in the Lord, even as I grieve, even as my heart is filled with sorrow. Because Micah knows his God and is confident that his God knows him. The Lord is the God of his salvation, who has not and will not abandon his people, no matter the depths of sorrow that they face or the difficulties of the trials standing in front of them. And then notice how Micah concludes. It may not immediately sound like it, but it is words with overflowing hope. Micah says confidently, my God will hear me. He doesn't say my God will save. He doesn't say my God will fix. He doesn't say my God will remove. He says, my God will hear me. And brothers and sisters, these are hopeful words. Do we want deliverance? Yes. Do we want things to be fixed? Absolutely. Do we want our grief to be taken away? Without a doubt. And while we certainly can and are invited to ask for such things, oftentimes what we most need in our times of grief and sorrow and pain is simply to know that our prayers have been heard, that our cries of woe have not hit the ceiling and are coming back down, but they have actually gone to the throne of grace, that our cries of woe are heard by our God and our Father who is in heaven. And if we need the confidence, we can look to our Savior Jesus Christ. Because in Psalm 22, the very psalm that he quoted as he hung on the cross and suffered agony and sorrow and grief, in verse 24, he says, and he, that is God, has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. For our Savior, like this prophet, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He lamented the sinful conditions of his people. He lamented the chaos wrought by our sin. And he cried out in the midst of his own sufferings, in the midst of his own knowing, he cried out knowing that God would indeed hear him. And because of Christ our Savior, we not only have a Savior who knows and understands our griefs and our sorrows and our laments, but a Savior who guarantees that beyond a shadow of a doubt, God will hear me. So you can cry out to the Lord as you wait on him, as you look to him, and you can know without a shadow of a doubt that he will hear you. Pastor David Strain once said that those who really believe verse 7 are much in prayer, and their prayer is marked with holy boldness. So be much in prayer, even if those prayers are cries of sorrow and grief and woe. The Lord invites you to bring such prayers to him, to his throne of grace, and he will hear you. And be bold, looking to the Lord with full confidence, waiting on him with full hope, resting and rejoicing in the blessed promise that God will hear. Contrary to our opening quote, staring blankly is not all that people can do, especially the people of God, when the world may be falling apart. It's not what the prophet did. It's not what our Savior did. We can grieve deeply. We can and should cry out in our sorrow and our pain. We can lament the conditions and the chaos that we may be experiencing. For this is part of how we actually go about doing what we sang of in the hymn, Be Still My Soul. Lament helps and enables us to bear patiently the cross of grief and pain, to learn to leave to God to order and provide. For even as we lament like Micah, we will find confidence as we turn with our grief and our sorrow to the Lord. No, our confidence won't be in ourselves. It won't even be in better circumstances or even just getting things off our chest. We will find better confidence, more hopeful confidence in the Lord, the God of our salvation who promises to hear us when we cry. Even when everything falls apart, the people of God can look confidently to him in hope. Let us pray. Our God, we do grieve with Micah. Woe is us. For we look around us and we see confusion and chaos, corruption of all sorts. And we still, Lord God, see it with our own hearts. And we grieve that as well. But I pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us not to grieve as those who are without hope, but to, like the prophet, like our Savior, look to you, wait on you, to know with full confidence that you will hear us. And may that lead us to rejoice, lead us to worship, even in times of deep sorrow and deep pain, knowing that you are our God and we are your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.